I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 46, and I'm supposed to read from 10 and 11, but I'm going to add 9 in. So it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." Didn't sound like there was any ambiguity there. Sounded like he was, God's will is going to be done. He is our sovereign God. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And that's it. I'm not supposed to say a prayer, right? All right. Father, first of all, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to take our place, to take our punishment. And Lord, we thank you that you've given unto each of us here today the gift of righteousness, that we may be able to stand before you in the day of judgment without fear and trembling. Lord, we pray for our pastor, Lord. We love him so very much, and we are so happy to see him right back up on top again, Lord. Just bless him. And Lord, we pray that this might be the beginning for us of glorious things. Fill our church, Lord. Make us evangelists. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So this week we continue with looking at the idea of God's providence. It's a subject like many other subjects that you could spend weeks, if not months, considering. We look at these two passages because they both clearly teach the idea of God's providence. Here in Ephesians, that all things are working according to the counsel of his will. All things are inclusive of all things. Clearly that God is superintending over every atom that exists, every movement. You're here today, we're here today because of God's providence. Isaiah speaks much the same thing when God tells him there are certain things that are going to happen. I purposed it. It's going to happen. I'm going to do it. It all speaks of God's providence. And so we see this in these two passages, but we see it not only here, we see it all the way through Scripture. And of course, as Reformed people, as Calvinists, this is something that identifies us, our emphasis on this idea of God's providence or God's sovereignty, the idea of God's ordaining and predestinating. And indeed, the Reformed, the Paedo-Reformed community is the only church community that does emphasize this idea of predestination, although indeed we can become lopsided as we can with any truth. But we consider God's providence, and we just want to review from last week just a bit. Last week we talked about the idea that God's providence is overweening in every detail. Obadiah Sedgwick, in his Puritan theology book, defines providence for us in this way. He says, "Divine providence is the external action of God whereby he conserves and governs all things wisely, holily, justly, and powerfully to the admiration of his own glory." So again, it's this idea that God is immanent, that he has not distant or removed himself, that he has not completely identified himself with the world, that he is imminent and that he is involved in the world's affair. One poet has put it this way: "God's providence directs sunbeam's dust, governs the spray of the ocean's surf, directs the wind in its wandering gust, makes one man king and another man serf. God's providence opens the new bride's womb, preserves the planets on their regular course, marks out the time when we enter the tomb, is the master of science's gravitational force. All that has been and is or ever will be is guided by the hand of God's providence. The world is not guided by men who are free, but by a providence which is our final defense." And though this captures the idea of God's providence. And again, we're just reviewing here from last week. It's been properly noted that the historic importance of the doctrine of providence is only overshadowed by its contemporary neglect. I want to say that again so it might stick. It's been properly noted that the historic importance of the doctrine of providence is only overshadowed by its contemporary neglect, which is to say that we don't think about it, we don't embrace it, we don't understand it. And so the purpose of this two-sermon series is that we would not neglect it. In 1963, one writer described providence as the forgotten stepchild of contemporary theology. It has been generally ignored and in some cases completely repudiated. And when we were gathered last week, we noted that once upon a time the usage of providence was not forgotten but was a commonality among the American people. We give just three examples today, three different examples from what we gave last week. John Jay in his Federalist Papers could say, "This country and this people seem to have been made for each other, and it appears as if it was the design of providence." Well, it appears that way. Why? Because it was that way, exactly. Andrew Jackson, president, once wrote, "Aided by the patriotism of the Western people and an indulgent providence, it was my good fortune to protect our frontier border from the savages and successfully to defend an important and vulnerable point of our Union." Jackson speaks of an indulgent providence. George Mason, one of the lesser-known founding fathers, wrote, "Providence punishes national sins by national calamities." And so these men and many Americans, such as we looked at last week, speak of God's providence. And I can't help but mentioning again, even as late as 1922 with Calvin Coolidge, his son was, remember me talking about this, playing tennis on the lawns. And he had so moved that he had gotten a blister. And the blister got infected, and a very odd thing, the 16-year-old died. And Woodrow Wilson could say something to the effect of, "We don't understand God's providence." Woodrow Wilson, Calvin Coolidge. Calvin Coolidge could say, "We don't understand the way of God's providence." So even then, we have a man who's understanding how God moves, even in tragedy. So we see that this idea of providence has long historical legs. And last week we looked at the implications of God's providence and saw that a biblical notion of providence then delivers us from a deism on one hand, where God wanders away, and a pantheism, where God is subsumed in his creation. He's distinct, he's transcendent, but he's also a God nearby, but he's not identified with the world. Providence reminds us that in him we live and move and have our being. Providence reminds us that nothing comes to us by chance or circumstance or happenstance. We live in a world that is filled with the glory of God and which just overwhelms with God's presence in everything that we do. Last week we also talked about the idea of concurrence. And here again I'm just reviewing. I'll give another example. We gave three examples last week. Consider the life of Joseph. All right? The life of Joseph. At the end there in chapter 50 verse 20 says, Joseph is speaking to his brothers after all of this has been played out. You all know the story. Joseph turns to his brothers. They're worried about Joseph getting payback. He says to Joseph, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to save many people on this day. All right, but back up in his history, and we see the doctrine of concurrence. He's been thrown in the pit. Here's this caravan coming along. All right, we know that God has a particular purpose in what's going on, a particular intent. We know that the brothers want to get rich or get money from selling their brother, and we know that the caravan is buying him so that he can be of service to them. They all have the same intent to get rid of Joseph, but they each have different motives. God's motive is the one that's driving everything, but yet they still have their other motives, that is, the brothers in the caravan. And so the doctrine of concurrence is this idea of primary cause and secondary causes, right? The secondary causes are still what? Real causes. But the primary cause is what's setting it all in motion. And then in Genesis 50:20, we see that primary cause set forth. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. All right? And so this is... this idea of concurrence, which you all know now, and you can talk to your friends that are Christians, you can say, what do you think about the doctrine of concurrence? You know, and you can, and they'll look at you all puzzled. So anyway, there's this idea here then that God is ruling over all matters, and we can take comfort in that idea. Concurrence helps us to understand why Matthew Henry then could say divine providence serves its own purposes by the stupidity of men sometimes. So even stupidity of men shouldn't frustrate us, according to Henry. Now to plow some new ground on the truth of providence, we move on to consider the dangers of providence forgotten. We can forget God's providence, and often do. Indeed, if it's a truth that's neglected, we wouldn't be surprised to realize that God's providence is often forgotten. If the Christian should forget God's absolute providence, the results are not exemplary. We see this in a couple places in Scripture, for example. In Genesis 42:36, we find Jacob saying, upon hearing that his sons must return to Egypt with Benjamin, Jacob says, "You have bereaved me," speaking to his sons. "Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." All these things. What has Jacob done at that point? He's forgotten what? God's providence. God's providence. All these things are against me. Yet how often before that point had he seen God overrule the earlier realities that were against him? Think of how Laban was against him. How Laban tried to take advantage of him over and over again. He could have said the same thing at that time, but he saw God's providence. What about Esau? He was concerned that Esau was going to wipe him out, but God's providence did what? Protected him. So here again, here's a later stage of life, he's forgotten God's providence, and he says, all these things are against me, but even this turned out for good, as we know the end of the story. There's another example of people who have forgotten God's providence in Scripture. It's Elijah, an incredibly great prophet there with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, perhaps the greatest of all prophets before John the Baptist. He lost sight of God's providence. It's another example of what happens when we forget God's providence. He lost sight of it when he was intimidated by Queen Jezebel's threats upon his life. Scripture says that when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, when he saw that Jezebel was after him. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It's enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." He prayed to die. And this was after the incredible demonstration of God's glory against the prophets of Baal, where God came down in fire and consumed his offering, and the prophets of Baal were killed, and he forgot God's providence here. If you don't mind, Peter is one more example of forgetting God's providence. Peter denies Christ 3 times instead of entrusting himself to God's providence. And how many times had Peter seen God's providence? And so this idea of forgetting God's providence is something that is not unknown in Scripture. It remains true, but the saints sometimes struggled with it as well. On the other hand, when we see these examples, they may be examples of what the Westminster Confession says under its doctrine of providence. It says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." So what's being said here is that sometimes God takes away that sense of providence. He takes away that sense that the saints have of his special presence. And what happens is what we see happening in the life of Jacob, Elijah, and Peter. But even here they say that God is doing it for his own holy ends. He's doing it in order to shape them and craft them so that at the end result is that they're more and more sanctified. They come out of that situation more and more given over to Christ and humbled. And would any of us say that we have no need to be more humbled? I know I wouldn't say that. Oh, this is why Calvin could say of providence, if you pay attention, you will easily perceive that ignorance of providence is the ultimate of miseries. That's a mouthful. The ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. You think about all the miseries that you can imagine. And he says the forgetfulness of providence is the ultimate. It's the greatest of all miseries. And he also goes on to say, the highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. So you want to be encouraged. You want to be blessed. Calvin says here, the knowledge of God's providence is where the highest blessedness is found. I suspect we're all prone to fear what man can do to us, forgetting that we belong to God and His providence. As someone, myself, who likewise recently had his turn at forgetting God's providence, let me say here that we must resolve to be a people who fear only God. We must take ourselves in the hand at those times we're on the edge of forgetting providence. And I speak again as one who did not do this. We must take ourselves in hand and talk to ourselves. We need to remember the words of Christ. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear rather him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. When it comes to providence, we must affirm with the psalmist, the Lord is my light and my salvation, of whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength and my life, of whom shall I be afraid? We must affirm with the psalmist, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings, that is the righteous, his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. In God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? And again, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do to me? The reason we don't fear, the reason we ask the question, what can man do to me, is because we remember the idea of what? Providence. God's providence. Things are not coming into our lives in a haphazard chance, circumstance, situation. Everything that comes into our lives by the hand of a sovereign God who loves us for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's where the confidence comes from, knowing that this is my Father's world. Second, we want to look at providence in God's law. First, we looked at the idea of the danger of forgetting God's providence. Now we're looking at providence in God's law. There is a danger in not understanding the doctrine of providence aright. The danger is that we'll begin to think that we have the mind of God in interpreting what happens by way of God's providence and then directing our past by our interpretation of God's providence as opposed to directing our steps according to God's revealed precepts and law. I'm going to flesh this out in just a bit, so stick with me, please. The interpretation of providence is unclear because God does not always make his providence clear to us. John Murray said, the providence of God is often a dark and impenetrable abyss to us. Clouds and darkness are round about him. His way is in the sea and his path in the great waters. His footsteps are not known. Spurgeon warned against what I'm talking about here when he said, our rule of life is the commandment of the Lord. Not the doubtful conclusions which may be drawn from providences. And what we're warning in this observation is concluding too much by God's providences. For example, I've known of folks who, because they had a child die, concluded that because of this providence, they had to be in sin. And it wrought havoc with them. And while that could be true, it's not necessarily the case. It may be an example of misreading God's providence. Another example of misreading God's providence could be the decision to marry an unbeliever because of how God providentially arranged for you to bump into a pretty girl with whom you had a pleasant conversation and who obviously warmed up to you. You could read that providence, or one could read that providence as to mean God obviously wants me to pursue this girl because he put her in my path. And so people oftentimes will look at providence and try to run their life by the way they're interpreting God's providence. But as the hymn says, God is his own interpreter of his providence. And we sometimes run into trouble when we try to read the tea leaves, so to speak, by God's providence as opposed to continuing to go back to God's law and what God's law has to say. Rutherford gives the same warning Spurgeon does. He says, "I deny not, but you have cause to inquire what his providence speaks to you. But God's directing and commanding will can by no good logic be concluded from the events of providence." So in other words, you can't look at the things that drop into your life, you can't look at God's providence and say that exceeds what God's law instructs us to do. We have to walk by God's law. God will make his providence clear in terms of what our actions should be. So providence comforts us and assures us of God's presence. But when it comes to the walk of life, it's the law and the testimony we must look for the regulation of our lives. Pentecostals especially, perhaps, are prone to this idea of reading life through the providence as opposed to God's law. And our third point this morning, I wasn't going to say anything about this until my reading forced me in this direction, because there was just too much I was reading that required me to say something, and that's the idea of providence and egalitarianism. That's the third point this morning. I bring this point up because it speaks so directly to the way in which we're living. God's providence throughout history, it demonstrates that any social order based on egalitarianism, that is where everybody is exactly the same, is a deception and so unbiblical. This was recognized very early on in this country as it was being settled in the 17th century. Listen to John Winthrop, one of the first governors here. He said, "God Almighty in his most holy and wise providence has so disposed of the condition of mankind as in all times some must be rich, some poor, some high and eminent in power and dignity, and others mean and in subjection." He wrote that in his A Model of Charity. Scripture likewise supports this anti-egalitarian pursuit when it speaks thus, "For exaltation comes not from east or west or out of the desert, but it is God who judges. He brings down one down and exalts another." And again in Daniel, "He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes them." And so God's providence has established the fact that there is hierarchy in cultures and social orders. And to try to eliminate that hierarchy is to be at war with God's providence, is to be at war with God. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach the idea that God desires all men to be in the same status and position. Indeed, Scripture clearly teaches the idea of biblical hierarchy. This is not a hierarchy that is necessarily static, but it is a hierarchy that honors mothers and fathers over children, husbands over wives, elders as leaders to the congregations, and magistrates as leaders to citizens. Egalitarian, then, is not only against God's word, it is against God's providence. And to be against God's providence demonstrates that the person who's against God's providence is trying to set up his own what? Providence. He's trying to set up his own providence. And legislators who seek this egalitarianism, everybody's the same kind of a culture, the gender blender kind of idea, they are seeking nothing less with that legislation than to be God and implement their own providence. Does that make sense? To further tease this out, the idea of social justice that we hear so much about has egalitarian presuppositions incompatible with biblical justice and the truth of God's providence. The social justice gospel, which is really Marxist dogma masquerading as Christian doctrine, advocates the leveling of humanity and the equalization of God's gifts in defiance of God's providence, and its proponents seek to institute laws which serve to do this without regard to the disparities among men and groups of men, the different gifts and talents, all created by inherent natural inequalities as ordered by God's providence. We're not all born the same. We don't all have the same talents and abilities. We're all gifted differently. And any kind of a system that wants a social order where all these things are leveled and flattened out is against God's providence. And so when we stand up against that idea, and we find ourselves rabid and foaming at the mouth, which I sometimes am against that idea, we're standing up for the God of the Bible. It's not that we're playing politics. It's that we're being Christian. All of what I've said is why the prominent American Baptist minister in the 19th century, J.L. Dagg, you've never heard of him, but at his time he was well known. Dagg could say this, quote, "The natural endowments of men, physical and intellectual, differ greatly, and the opportunities which his providence affords for obtaining enjoyment are much greater to some than to others. If human government should attempt to make the rights of all men equal in extent, they would oppose the manifest will of the Creator." So a Christian social order stands in opposition to egalitarianism, stands in opposition to social justice warriors, stands in opposition to man as legislator being his own God and making his own providence. When well-intended people advocate for a leveling of the social order, when they suggest that women can do the work of men in terms of brute strength, when they intimate that all people are equal, meaning they're all the same, they're defying God's providence as seen from creation. Even in creation, Adam was made to rule over and to love Eve, and Eve was made to be a helpmate to Adam. Biblical justice, as opposed to social justice, exalts the righteous over the unrighteous. In other words, it prefers the righteous over the unrighteous. It is biased towards the righteous. It is prejudiced towards the righteous. And that kind of prejudice is what we desire. The righteous should be biased over the unrighteous. And so when you want to level everybody, you're saying that there shouldn't be any distinction between God's righteous and the unrighteous. Remember, the ultimate goal of this egalitarianism is to make God and man the same, equal. So instead of a Marxist-led social justice that defies God's providence as seen from creation, Christians advocate for social orders that advocate for biblical justice. And as I said, biblical justice exalts the righteous over the unrighteous. One more paragraph, and then we'll have to close up and maybe do it a third week. The Bible plainly teaches that God distributes his gifts to men unequally. Is there something wrong with God because God distributes his gifts unequally? Should we bring accusation against him because he decided not to level men? He gives more to the haves and he takes from the have-nots the little that they possess. We see that in Matthew 13:12 and 25:29. And so any social order which tries to create a forced sameness and endeavors to eliminate or ignore God's providence in history, natural boundaries and limitations must of necessity be anti-Christian. I want to keep going, but I know we're at the end of the hour. And we'll pick this up again. But I trust that you see how God's providence is tied in to this idea of social orders and social justice warriors. They are warring against God when they try to flatten everything and level everything out. They're at war against God's providence in favor of their own providence. I will exalt myself to the Most High, is what they're saying. I will determine the providence of this world. And so what we've looked at this morning, as we did a review of where we were last week, we talked about the dangers of forgetting God's providence. We began to talk about this idea of God's providence and social order. We have more to say on that. We'll pick up perhaps next week or tonight. I don't know which yet. Let's stand then for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace upon us and your providence. And we pray that we would not be people who forget your providence or neglect it or wrongly interpret it. or try to climb into your files and somehow try to read the mind of God in terms of providences that come into our lives. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't overinterpret your providence, nor would we underinterpret it. We pray that we'd see your hand and we'd interpret all of life's events through a biblical grid. Help us to play in and rejoice in your providence. And again, forgive us where and when we forget that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.